In chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Now that's a very important expression at the close of verse 7, and can be read this way: when you had your length in them. Now that's in contrast to what you have up further in verse 4, where Christ is our life. When Christ, who is your life, our life shall appear. So here you have people, and this was their life. But now, ye also put off all deeds, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man that is deep, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all. And that's a very important thing. Christ is all, and in all. For Christ is all, that is, Christ is everything, and in all believers. That's the simple meaning of it. Christ is everything, and is in all believers. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels or a heart of mercy, a heart of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, charity, which is true love, a love from God, which is the bond of perfectness, of completeness. And let the peace of God, or the peace of Christ, is the correct reading, rule in your heart. That's the word for umpire, arbitrate. Let the word of Christ, or the peace of Christ, rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body into your thankful. Now it's the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. I have a very simple ministry. I hope it will reach my heart today afresh, and reach yours as well. Because what I have before me is just a great truth, that Christ is all. If you read further down this chapter, Paul says to these believers, ye serve the Lord Christ. And that's not a common expression in the New Testament, but the one who is the sent one of God is the Lord of the believer. In chapter 4, you have another expression related to the Lord Jesus. You have a master in heaven. Very interesting that in this context that Christ is the Lord of the believer's life, and he's the master of all the believer's activities. There is a distinction between Lord and master. Lordship is related to doctrine in the Bible. I know it's the practical outworking of teaching. What I am taught from the Word of God by the Spirit of God will produce in me submission to Christ as Lord. And it will also produce in me that conformity to His truth, to His Word. And it will be a conformity not only in deed, but a conformity in doctrine as well. Now the reason I'm saying that is just this. You see, a denial of the Lord, a denial of the Lord is doctrinal in the Bible. When the Lord is denied, that's a denial of truth concerning the person of Christ. But when the Master is denied, it's behavior entirely that is in view. It's how we conduct ourselves. And when I deny the Lord, I have failed to give Him His proper place. But when I deny the Master, I have failed to live according to His word, according to His command. And so, Colossians is really giving us now, in this section of it, the practical truth of the doctrinal truth we'll be looking at tomorrow morning if the Lord spares us. And I don't think it's unusual to give the doctrine first and give the practical afterward. That's the order of the New Testament. The only thing is, we have already had this doctrine in our Bible reading this morning. Is there a practical result from understanding the person who is truly God and yet truly man? Is there an outworking of that in my experience? Can I appreciate by practice the one who ever existed as God, was with God, truly is God, yet became man? Yes. Yes, it's very, very practical in my experience. There is no such truth in the Bible, no positional truth in all the Scripture that does not have a very practical outworking in the life of the believer. And so you could go through the Colossian letter, and you could see in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is before all things. That's what we had this morning in our Bible reading. He is before all. Not only in the sense of time, and that's not the right word to use there, but sometimes, you know, you're a little afraid to use words that sound as if they're a little too big. But it's not that He's before all in a temporal sense. He is before all because He has primacy over all. He has preeminence over all. He is the chief of all. So that's where Colossians begins, with the person of Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 15 to verse 17, He is before all. In verse 18, He is above all. That's chapter 1. That in all things He might have the preeminence. In verse 27 of chapter 1, He is in us all. When we get to chapter 2 and verse 10, He is the one who is the head of all principalities and powers. Well, when we get to chapter 3, He is everything. I would say that this expression in chapter 3 that we read, Christ is all, I would say this corresponds to Paul's words in the letter to the Philippians, for me to live, Christ. Christ is everything. He's not just something good. He's not just the best there is. He is all there is. Christ is everything. To the believing heart, to the devoted spirit, Christ is everything. Christ is all. The context here is very interesting, because at the close of chapter 2 of the Colossian epistle, you have old ceremonies, rituals and forms, and those are rejected. They're merely elementary things of earth. They're laid aside. At the beginning of chapter 2-3, you have the great certainty of the risen Lord, who has ascended up and sat down, and we are with Him. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And here in the latter part of chapter 3, you have the new circumstances to which we have been brought as believers, a new man in Christ. I want to speak to you just very simply about the new man. The truth that we have read in Colossians 3 assures me that I am not a new man and an old man at the same time. I am very confident that what is being taught here is that there came a moment in my life when I was divested of the old man. When I ceased any longer to be a man in Adam, when I ceased any longer to be a man in the flesh, when I ceased any longer to be a man in my sin, I became a new man in Christ. Now that's the clear statement if you look at the wicked verse simply. Seeing you have put off the old man with his doing, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge. Now, what immediately follows is what I want you to see. Because if I were to try to go over all this here, I'm certain that would be not really wise right now. So let me just point out to you a few of the highest points in what we have read. Look, please, at what immediately follows in verse 10 of Colossians 3. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So the first truth I want you to see is that there is a creator of the new man. A new man was created. And there's one who created him. And you notice what it says. After the image of him that created him. Our brethren told us this morning about Genesis 1 and 26. Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. I would suggest to you that in Genesis 1 and 26, image is the thought of man's being. We are spirit beings. We are not just flesh and bones and sinews and blood and so forth. We are actually spirit beings. We have a, brethren, I'm very careful what I'm saying. But let me explain something to you. We have a far closer kinship to angels than we do to animals. We're spirit beings. Create man in our own image. After our likeness is probably moral. Moral creatures with moral responsibilities, with moral cognizance, moral ability to discern. That's the idea of after the likeness. Now when it comes to the creation of the new man, the creation of the new man is after the image of him that created him. And let me tell you, this new man is a true creation. He was made from nothing. God could not mend the old man, so he ended him. And as a new creation has taken place, the moment I was saved, a new creation began. I became a new creature, newly created. Not something raised out of the old ashes. Not something produced out of the old flesh. Not something that improved or mended or made better or anything like that. Entirely new, a new man. And it's after the image of him that created him. What is the likeness then? What is the image? Christ. No wonder it goes on to say Christ is all. Because I have been created a new man in Christ. And the purpose of God is that I should be like him. I don't know that you just notice how I move now from the idea of what is positional to the idea of what is practical. But that's the way the passage does. Because immediately that you have the new man created in the, after the image of his creator, you have then what results in the life. You have what is practiced, how it changes behavior. You would hardly think I was a new man if my behavior wasn't changed. You would hardly believe that the old man was dead if you saw the old man in my thoughts and words, in my actions and words. But you see, after having described the creation of this new man, having put on the new man, took place right at conversion, by the way, right at the moment I was saved. It was an operation of God himself. And now what follows is, because of it, because I was created after the image of Christ, live it. Act like it. Live in the good of it. Sit by it. The next truth that is taught is the character of the new man. You notice that in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion. Young believer here this afternoon, let me speak to you for a moment. It should bow our hearts in worship to remember we are God's elect. I tell you, that's a great family truth. You know, I believe in a divine choice that took place long before the world began. And by that divine choice, God chose me in His Son, God's elect. And God's elect is to be holy. And God's elect is beloved. You see, this really is the true motive for all likeness to Christ. God chose me in His Son. He had a divine purpose in His mind. It's predestination in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. It's predestination there in mind. Predestination and election may be closely linked together, but they are entirely different things. Election has to do with person. Predestination has to do with purpose. But when God saves you, the divine purpose was that you should be like the Lord Jesus. God intended that. And so, if I am in true character, if I am living the true character of the new man that has been created in Christ Jesus, then of course it will be seen in the way I live. Christians sin. Christians fail. There's tragic failure often. Tragic, heart-rending failure. But whenever a Christian sins, he's out of character. I remember that. Don't talk about Christian experience when you're talking about failing and sinning and disobedience. Don't talk about Christian testimony or Christian character. You're out of character with your calling. You're out of character with your new creation. Some of the things that belong to the old man, some of his deeds, some of his garments, some of his clothes are still clinging. And you're raising up some of the things that belong to that former life. And God has put the old man to death at the cross. So the character of the new man also tells us that he has compassion in his heart. That's where everything begins. That's the spring of all behavior. There's no sense in telling people just what they ought to do for God, how they ought to be separated from the world and sin, how they should be separated from the world's pleasures and sports. It's entertainment, it's amusement, it's society, it's organization, even it's religion. No use in telling people that unless they have a heart that knows that Christ is all. God does not remove from people those old things that they're clinging to without giving them something far greater. It is the explosive power of a new affection. It is a heart that has gone out to Christ in mere devotion and love. And those old things fall away because there's new life. In our part of the country, there are red oaks. The whole state of Michigan is covered with them. They cling to their leaves through the winter, through the blasts and storms and ice and snow of the winter months. And the leaves hang on, and sometimes around our house they rattle on the trees like a child's rattle almost. Make the strangest sounds as the wind of the winter sweeps through the old dead brown heart leaves. And oftentimes the winter's blast leaves the old leaves there still. Finally they fall. My mother-in-law used to say, I don't mind raking leaves in the fall, but I hate to have to rake them in the spring. Because those leaves that didn't fall off in the fall, sure enough, as the power of the new light surges up in the tree, spreads out to the branches and to the smallest twigs. Ah, the explosive power of the new life. The old leaves come down at last. That's the great truth of Colossians chapter 3. A new man is created. New weapons. A new character. A heart of compassion. Christ is all. Christ is everything. Of course, you have the clothes of the new man described for us here. He has inner garments, inner reality, the compassion of the heart, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering. Lovely to see those traits in a believer. I think sometimes we show them better at meeting than we do at home. You know what I mean by meeting, don't you? Easy sometimes when we're around fellow believers to be on our very best behavior. I wonder with your wife, brother, I wonder if you show irritability and short temper and sharp words and unkind deeds. When you come to the assembly, it's all sweetness and smile. I wonder sometimes, you know, when brethren arise, perhaps, in worship, in intercession, I wonder sometimes the reason we don't seem to rise very high is because of what has gone on before. These true inner garments are not there. And then we can't expect that we'll know much of God's presence when we gather together. I have found that it's very common. I'm awful sorry to say this. I found it very common, even among Christians, for brethren and sisters to treat those who are nearest to them the worst. Don't do it, brother. Don't do it. Cultivate this heart of compassion. Cultivate kindness. Cultivate meekness. Cultivate gentleness. Because actually, that's the inner reality. That's what really counts. That's what really matters. It's not what I appear to be to others outwardly who don't know me very well. It's what I am in the secret of my own heart that really is what counts. Am I truly a new man? Yes, God says so. And act like it. Of course, you have other garments here, forbearing, forgiving, and love, which is not just the idea of love expressed in words, but love expressed in action. And then if those things are true, if I understand the truth of the creation of the new man, and I understand the true character of the new man, and I truly have the compassion of the new man, and I'm displaying the clothes of the new man, then I can expect I'll have that calm, that peace within, the peace of Christ, umpiring in your heart. I believe this has a distinct context here. You see, when you go back to verse 13, you have a quarrel between brethren. If any have a quarrel with any. And, you know, sometimes the word quarrel here really means to find fault with. In a little assembly, it's so easy to find fault. A few brethren and sisters who see each other at every meeting, and certain mannerisms or idiosyncrasies, I can't think of a smaller word right now, things that appear in the way we conduct ourselves and so on, they become annoying. You know, they say in a marriage relationship, it isn't the big things that cause disaster. It's a whole accumulation of a lot of little things. All, and you know, they're allowed to fester. You don't have to get a very big infection in your soul to cause a great big festering sore in there. And those things, that bitterness within, oh, it's going to come out. It won't be very long until we're very fault-finding. You know, none of us are without fault. None of us. And tragically so. There has never been an assembly on the face of the earth where there are Christians without fault. But if we enlarge on those things, if we use a magnifying glass on them, we won't see anything else.
I hope you're not so immature. I hope you're not so childish that if you know some fault in a person, you can't see any good in them. I want to tell you that childish behavior, because a person has a fault or a flaw, well, there's no good in that person at all. That's wrong. That's dead wrong. So here's a fault-finding attitude, a quarrelsome attitude, and quarrels are taking place. Brethren, they shouldn't even go on. They should not be allowed to continue. You're a new man in Christ. You should have the heart of compassion of a new man. You should have the humility of a new man. You should go to your brother and straighten out those things immediately. Oh, you say, preacher, it's all right to say that, but I tried. I tried to straighten out things with my brethren. I told them I was wrong. I confessed that my fault. And still, the bad feeling goes on. Well, then let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ umpire. Let the peace of Christ arbitrate. Leave it with Him. If you've done your best and you're confident before God that you have a good conscience, that you've done your best to straighten the thing out, now let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That's lovely, isn't it? Peace is when the heart sits down. I think joy is when the heart sings. So here's a heart that sits down. We be brethren. We are members of one body. That's the great truth of this epistle. Then you have the confidence of a new man. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Be at home in you. And another word is added. Richly. I don't know if I've ever been able to measure up to that in fullness. Let the word of Christ be at home in your heart. Richly. Seems to correspond to Ephesians 5 and 19. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. And filled with the Spirit is not some kind of an emotional, and they use this word all the time today, high. It's not some kind of an emotional thing. Being filled with the Spirit is the most practical thing. It's the Word of God controlling all my actions. It's the Word of God dwelling in me richly, being at home in my heart, and therefore affecting all my ways and all my words, completely controlling. Oh, that we knew more of it, that the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. When you have the consecration of the new man, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of Christ is strength. You see, what you have in these verses is the peace of Christ rules. The word of Christ resides. In the name of Christ, restrain. I found this most effective. This is not theory. This is practice. I have found when the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought into any circumstance, there's wondrous restraint. If you were bent on some course of action, and you got down on your knees in the presence of God and asked the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that what you're doing might be for His honor and for His glory and not bring reproach upon Him, well, I tell you what a restraining influence that is. You all, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you serve the Lord Christ. You have a master in heaven.